We look at the Song of Solomon, we look at this and we can see that there's reflections of other things in the Word of God happening. And God willing, I want to take us through this morning the wedding ceremony, Solomon and his wife. Now, understand this, that in songs, we often don't work in chronological order. And so that's true in this too. Paul and I have this theory that this book together is actually the two of them looking and reflecting on their marriage as a whole throughout the whole book and not just any one progression of time. But I want to say this, that everything that happens within the book of Song of Solomon is within the pure and holy context within God's design for marriage. And so when we talk about the marriage ceremony, even though it is right in the middle, what happens in the Word of God often is in four different forms of literature, we have this thing, this form in Hebrew that kind of works its way towards the center. And it's an important format. Like if you look at Psalm 119, it does the same kind of thing, working its way towards the center, which is the key moment. And this morning, as we talk through the marriage ceremony of Solomon, what I want us to see are the different individual symbols that say something else or point us somewhere else in the Word of God. So as we walk through this together, Lord, prepare our hearts. I want to apologize first that I don't have digital sermon notes for you in the app. Sorry about that. In an effort to try to work through what's going on in my heart in this passage, it took several tries. So just be aware that I'm sorry we don't have the digital notes in your app. Let's go ahead and pray this morning. God, we are so thankful for you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it shows us so many things. And we have to dig deep sometimes to look for what you're trying to say. And God, this morning, God willing, I pray that you would just bless our time together as we look at your word, that God, you would give me the words to say and the way to say it, and God, that you would take away anything you don't want me to say. And God, as we walk through this together, I pray that your word will be revealed and opened up in a mighty way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we work through this passage, there's going to be a lot of symbols that I want us to use to point other places. So let's just go through Song of Solomon, starting in it's chapter 3, starting in verse 6. So if you have a copy of the Word today, go ahead and pull that out. And if you don't, the verses will be on the screen. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? Columns of smoke, that's important. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. So try to picture this scene. So we're starting off the wedding procession by seeing in the distance columns of smoke. From far off, many miles away, you could see columns of smoke, which is why we hear of things like smoke signals, or if you're trying to be rescued, you start a fire, because smoke can be seen from such a distance. And so that's what's happening right here. Solomon would have been traveling from very far away to get to this wedding ceremony. And the journey would have been long and arduous, but along the way, he has this column of smoke so people can see him coming. What's interesting about the columns of smoke is that it does reflect something else that happens in the Word of God. If we would look at the book of Exodus, what we're going to see in the book of Exodus is that God, after they come out of Egypt and they cross the river, they go over to the other side, and now they start this journey. And the journey takes them a really long way, including a 40-year journey through the wilderness. And how God leads them is through this pillar of smoke and fire. So look with me at Exodus 13, 21, and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So why is this important? Well, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, these were with them everywhere they went, day and night, for over 40 years. A very long time. And why were they there? They were there to guide them because God knew where to take them. He knew how to get them to the promised land. He did take a really, really long path to get there because of some disobedience from Israel. And in the process, though, he gave them this pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day. And these were to let Israel know that his presence wasn't going anywhere. He was right there with them the whole time. He wanted to make sure they didn't forget that he was there. This is a powerful symbol. And it's not a stretch to see that there's something like that going on in the wedding of Song of Solomon. And so continue on with me as we look at this. We go through this process together, and we're looking at, I want you to keep in mind, Solomon is also traveling in the wilderness, much like Israel traveled through the wilderness, and wilderness is a difficult place to be, and Solomon was there with this group of people traveling through the wilderness, and he was on his way to get married. He was on his way to meet with his bride. But even before Solomon gets there, they see the smoke from far off. But what comes next is something interesting, because they can also smell it. So Solomon had these pillars of smoke, but they also, at the same time, those pillars of smoke were fragrant with myrrh and frankincense. So this was a multi-sensory experience, because you could see the pillars from far off, you could smell them from far away, and this was part of Solomon's efforts to show to his bride that she was worth way more than he could ever give, that he put all this time and effort and energy into this wedding ceremony. And the fragrance of the myrrh and frankincense, we can see that echo also throughout the Bible. We see it a lot of different places. Myrrh was given to Jesus when he was born. We see that his body was embalmed in it. There's a lot of significance to these two spices because they're also used in the incense that is ever present before God in the tent of meeting, which also then became the temple of God. So what we're seeing here is multiple symbols, and we're going to keep going with this. So look with me at Song of Solomon 3, 7 through 8. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against the terror by night. So we get this procession. We're seeing the smoke from far off. We start to smell it. And then all of a sudden we see this crowd of people, which includes 60 mighty warriors. Now, the language here, we don't know for sure, obviously, but the language used here is similar to and might fit with David's mighty men. So it says mighty men, but what we understand about David's mighty men was they were still around by the time Solomon was there, and most of them, at least. And all these mighty men, they were not just mighty, they weren't just warriors, they were elite, the best of the best. The weakest of them was a match for 100. The strongest, a match for 1,000, is what the Bible says. And when we think about that, whether these are the actual mighty men of David or not, it doesn't really matter. The point is that Solomon surrounded himself by these mighty men who were constantly ready for battle. At any moment in time, they were ready to go to war. And probably the fact is that they would have, Solomon was bringing a lot of attention to himself. There was the smoke and the fragrance, and there was a lot of attention. You could see it for miles, and that was the point. And yet, bringing a lot of attention to yourself certainly could bring the wrong kind of attention, especially at night. So these guys had swords strapped to them. They were ready to go, even in the middle of the night, it says. And what I want us to see here is that the power around this is he's ready. And at all times, the bridegroom is ready. And he's prepared to fight for his bride. And so that brings us to our first point, which is this. The bridegroom fiercely protects and secures what he loves. The bridegroom is ready at all times to fiercely protect what he loves. He prepares in advance. He's done all of this work to hire these mighty men. He's got all this stuff ready for the wedding. And he spared no expense, but at the same time, he also wanted to be prepared to fight, just in case his enemies got wind of this. He was ready at every moment. And as I study this passage, I couldn't help but think about how differently many people in our world today view love. We often think of romantic love the way that it is in movies or TV shows. And in our world today, the experience of love is often driven by attraction. It's driven by feelings. It's driven by illogical things that aren't really worried about the glory of God. And really, what I want us to think about this is, as believers, we should be willing to let God reshape what we're looking for. We should let God reshape who we're looking for before we get married. Let him guide that process so that he brings us to a person that is ultimately going to glorify him and sharpen us. Those are two really important things. So when we think about love, and we think about love in the context of the world today and all the strangeness of the things that go on in the way that we see and perceive dating, I want you to think about how God looks at love. When he looks at you, he looks at you with love. He doesn't care if you have a problem. He doesn't care if maybe you don't look like everybody else. He doesn't care about any of those physical characteristics. He looks directly at your heart, and he loves you for who you are. And shouldn't that guide the way that we perceive other people around us? Not just in the dating world, but when we look at everybody around us, whether they're in this church or outside of this church, whether they're in our life group or not in our life group, when we look at anybody, we should be able to see past what we perceive as someone having acceptable characteristics to be a friend with, look past that and realize that God looks at the heart, and so should we. Does that make sense? And I think when we look at the way Solomon is looking at this, he's a husband who truly loves and protects his wife. He's making sacrifices for her. He wants to be faithful to her. And that reality points us to something greater, because Solomon is just a shadow of a bridegroom. But before we get to that, let's continue on in our passage in Song of Solomon. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So what we've seen so far is this, if it was a camera, it would kind of zoom in from a long way off all the way until we get to the crowd surrounding Solomon and right into his carriage. The carriage that he's riding in is no ordinary carriage. The carriage that he has is made out of the wood of Lebanon. And that should bring our mind to what are the woods of Lebanon? What are the trees of Lebanon? Well, the trees of Lebanon are synonymous with durability and power, and it's also considered very, very expensive. So they related it to royalty. Because the cedars of Lebanon were the trees that were given or bought by Solomon, brought all the way to Jerusalem to build both the temple and to build his palace. King David, if you know this story, King David wasn't allowed to build the temple. He wanted to build a temple. He says, God, why should you dwell in a tent? He wanted to build a temple. But God said no, because he had too much blood on his hand from so much war. And he said, your son will do it. And so when Solomon gets this task, he's all in. He talks to this king of Tyre, and he says, hey, I want to buy your trees, all the trees of Lebanon. And so they cut the trees down, and it's a very expensive process, because they have to then take them by boat, float them on the water, on the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way down to Jerusalem, where they then use them. And what I want you to see here is that the trees of Lebanon were considered very, very special. So everything that Solomon is doing is very special. He's putting a lot of time and effort and energy into this wedding. And inside the carriage, it's got posts. These posts have gold and silver. And then he's got this seat, and the seat has purple linen, purple cloth on it. And purple cloth was very expensive and very rare, because the dyes that it took to get to purple were natural dyes. They had to go for, they had to find them, and it was very, very rare. So purple then becomes the color of royalty throughout the ages. And this couch, this purple couch inside the carriage, is overlaid with this gold, with this purple material. So why make a big deal about this? Well, all the imagery that you're seeing here, that's being said about the carriage, is reflective of what God used in the temple. The temple also has posts and the trees of Lebanon. The temple also has silver and gold. And right between the Holy of Holies and the outer court is this really, really thick purple cloth. This purple cloth is supposed to separate them. So only once a year, the high priest would go into this curtain, into the Holy of Holies. This purple cloth was so special and so thick and so strong that it lasted for a very long time until, if you remember the story, it was finally ripped in half. And it was ripped in half the moment that Jesus died on the cross, tearing that veil in two. Very massive, thick cloth torn in two, which represents the fact that God was opening the ability for us to believe in him and for him to draw us to himself so that we could become saved. All this symbolism, it's like Solomon is riding around on a mini temple. And all of it should point to something. We're looking at all of this. And I think that one of the details that really I like the most is that we can see for sure, we know for certain, whether or not we can prove that all these symbols are just in my mind or they are actually meant to be seen. What we can definitely prove here is that Solomon spared no expense. And Solomon was not getting dragged into this wedding against his will. With every bit of his heart, with all the attention and energy he had, he poured into this wedding procession because he wanted it to be special, because he honored and valued her just that much. And isn't that how we should think about love? How we honor each other? It's not about the expense. It's about the amount, the love that we have for each other. And when I think about this, I think about the fact that deep down inside, every human understands the longings that surround the wedding ceremony. We want to be seen. We want to be heard. We want to be loved. We want to know that the person that we love will not walk away. And if you've been through heartache about love, hear me say that Jesus has been through more, and he understands you, and he hurts for you. The fact is that love shouldn't be like that. And one thing that we should always be appreciative of in a wedding is seeing the fact that everyone has come together in that moment when the bride and the groom, they look at each other and smile. Is a special moment. When we look at this wedding, even though I certainly believe that it's filled with the symbolism, everything from the wilderness to the clouds of smoke to the way that the carriage was made, the fact is that Solomon was there to get married to his bride. And it doesn't end there. Because Jesus pursues us as a bride in a much more powerful way. You know, and as much as this wedding does point to Jesus, and I'll get to that in a minute, we have to also understand that Israel goes through a lot of heartache between in their relationship with God. So if we think about the intention of the wedding from the beginning to the end, the moment in Genesis, what we see is the wedding that Solomon has here is symbolic of the covenant of Jesus Christ. The wedding is symbolic of the covenant of Jesus Christ. From very early in the Bible, from the fall of humanity to the coming of the Savior, immediately after the fall of humanity, we see the very first prophetic element that points to Jesus. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis 3:15. God is talking to the serpent here, and it's specifically the serpent's curse, but it says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So even from the beginning, God promises that one day the Savior would come through his offspring of humanity, that Satan would wound him, bruise his heel, but ultimately that Jesus Christ would crush the head of the serpent. And so from the very beginning, we see this. But if the Bible tells a story of a bridegroom coming for his people, it also tells a very painful story of an unfaithful bride. You know, Egypt, God brought them out of slavery. And often throughout this journey, Israel complained. Each and every step of the way. They often said, I would really rather go back to slavery because it felt more comfortable. And so time after time, story after story, chapter after chapter of the Old Testament, what we see the most is an unfaithful Israel bound to a perfect God, unable to do what he's asked them to do, which is be faithful. Do not follow idols. Do not craft idols for yourself. Do not sacrifice your children. All the things that he's saying here, he wants them to be faithful as a bride to him. And throughout this process, they do a lot of different things, always chasing after foreign gods, foreign nations, pursuing comfort and prosperity. And the fact is that we can't be too hard on Israel, can we? Not much has changed as far as humanity goes. We still have a way of making idols in our hearts or our hands. We pursue comfort and pleasure. We pursue the things of this world. And it's very difficult to see many people who are faithful to Jesus Christ in the world around us. And that was definitely true in Israel. Sometimes we look to a lot of different things, and we see this culminate in Jeremiah 31 as God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says this: Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them through the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the people of Israel broke their relationship, their covenant relationship with God, the Father. And as they did, time and time again, God warned them time and time again. He said, I will decimate your country if you don't follow me. All this will go away. And so he would bring them into captivity by Babylon, by Syria. And throughout that time, throughout that rebellion, he didn't stop loving them. But they were an unfaithful bride. And God gets to a point where he says, I'm going to create a new covenant. So if you ever wondered where we get the idea of New Testament and Old Testament, in fact, what Old Testament means, the Testament can be translated as covenant. So So we're talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. And God's saying in this verse in Jeremiah, he's saying, there's going to be a new testament, and that new testament will be different. And in that new testament, I will take the laws of God and write them on their hearts. I will take my spirit and put it into their spirit. And we see that play out in the New Testament. This is where the contrast between Solomon and Jesus becomes incredibly different. Solomon came surrounded by smoke and incense and warriors, gold and silver. Everything about his arrival communicated wealth and royalty. But when Jesus came, the bridegroom that is to come, he came in a completely different way. Wrapped in human flesh, laying in a manger. He wasn't surrounded by warriors. He wasn't ushered in with clouds of smoke and fragrance. The only fragrance you smelled in that barn wasn't a good one. Jesus came in a humble way, totally different than Solomon, as our bridegroom. There was no royal carriage, no earthly army that marched beside him, no palace to welcome him. Solomon's warriors protected him from danger, but Jesus willingly walked into danger on our behalf. Solomon wanted to protect his bride, to receive his bride, but Jesus came to redeem his bride, to purchase them out of darkness. Nothing could stop Jesus from redeeming his bride. The moment of betrayal by Judas, not the whips, not the false accusations, not the cross, not even death could stop him from being our bridegroom. And when he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, he did it for us. Because the whole of the Bible is pointing towards this. The whole of the Bible is pointing towards the fact that a heavenly Father, an all-powerful, all-knowing heavenly Father, wants to have a relationship with humans. Praise God. And when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, which essentially is writing the laws on our hearts, day by day. And when we have the Holy Spirit, he shapes and changes our lives. Salvation isn't just about avoiding judgment. It's the beginning of a restored relationship with God that ends in eternity. There's no end, where time becomes meaningless. And what we see is we see this culminate into a passage in Revelations. So we started with Genesis, we're ending in Revelation. And in Revelation 19, towards the end of the book, we see the marriage ceremony of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, to the church. Look with me starting in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of great multitude, like a roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So what we're seeing here is all the saints who have died in the past, many who had given their life for the cause of Christ, they're all there together, and together, when they see the bridegroom coming, they shout in one voice, "Hallelujah." And it was like the roar of thunder because it was so powerful. Because this multitude that surrounded the throne of God was there to usher their bridegroom. Continue with me in verse 8. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So in this marriage ceremony, we start with the bride. The bride is dressed in white linen. White linen because of the righteousness of the saints. But we all know that the righteousness only exists there by grace. We didn't earn that righteousness. We don't own that righteousness. That righteousness is owned by Jesus Christ, and he has the audacity to place on us the purity that he himself holds, dressing us in fine white linen, like a wedding dress. And that's what he's doing in our hearts. He cleanses us from unrighteousness, and we are now dressed in white linen. And the angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are so many invited, but not many come. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But in the process of this, he also says, these are the true words of God. And what he's saying here is, he's saying, I know there's a lot of imagery that you've seen over the course of Revelation. This is an actual event. This is an actual event that will happen in the future. The bridegroom that is Jesus Christ, who came to redeem his people, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, will be married to him in that moment, in the wedding ceremony of the Lamb. I want you to understand this, because the imagery here is very important. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage ceremony. In other words, blessed are those who belong to Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who have been forgiven by sins. The whole of the Bible points to this moment from the beginning to the end. From the Garden of Eden to Exodus to the wedding ceremony of Solomon to the new covenant found in Jesus Christ. All of it points to this moment. And even now, he is preparing for a great wedding feast. All along the way throughout history, there is never a lack of signaling. Meaning that just as the smoke clouds billowed from Solomon's carriage and his repertoire of people, God has never failed to give us advance notice. A lot of advance notice. Advance notice about, along the way, to many of the Israelites about their upcoming slavery being pulled away from their nation. And for the coming of Jesus Christ, many prophecies about the coming of Christ. And we see in this case too, he's given us plenty of warning that one day this marriage ceremony will happen and nothing will stop the bridegroom's return. Nothing. We can't control it. We don't know when it's going to happen. But we need to be prepared. And that means reshaping our lives. The fact is, whether or not you choose to attend the wedding feast, it's entirely up to you. You can choose to come to the wedding feast or not. It's up to you. You know, salvation is freely offered to us, but none of it is cheap. Nothing about salvation is cheap. It's free to us, but it came at a very enormously powerful price of Jesus' life. Where the Creator God died for his people. That is a massive price. But the cost doesn't end there, because if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we make him the Lord of our life, or in other words, we just put him in charge, what will happen is that God will start to shape our lives. He'll shape the vision we have for our lives, the goals we have for our lives, the pursuit of our lives. And as he does, it will come at a cost to us. There's a story in the Old Testament where David's mighty men, you know, David's sitting there and he's saying, I really wish that I had a drink from the well at Bethesda. And his mighty men hear this and they're like, oh, we want to honor him. He's such a great guy. And so they fight through the night, through battle, to get this water for him. They take it to him. And David says, oh, I can't drink this now. This came at the at such a high price. Came at the price of lives. And he poured it out on the ground as a drink offering to God. He's saying, I can't give anything to God that doesn't cost me something. And when we think about salvation, that's what we should be thinking about. It costs us something. In fact, it costs us everything. Jesus says it himself. He says that every day we are to lay down our lives and take up our cross. We die to ourselves. We die every day to honor him, to put him first. It should change everything about our lives. And if it doesn't, who's in charge? We have to value him above comfort, above pleasure, financial security, reputation. Anything in this world we hold on to should be a value that we could place before God and say, God, take it from us so that we can pursue you with all that we are. He is worthy. He's worthy of anything that we can give. When we look at this the next passage here, this is a parable from Matthew chapter 25, and I think it sums up a lot for us about this message. Then the kingdom of God of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for the lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, saying, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you will know neither the day nor the hour. This parable represents our world today. There are 3 types of people, according to this parable. There are people who have no clue about the wedding feast. No clue about the bridegroom's return. Those people don't know. And then there are people who know. And that is specifically the audience of this parable. There are people who know the bridegroom is coming, and they do nothing about it. They don't change their lives. They don't lay down their sins. They don't repent. They don't make any changes in the goals of their lives, the aspiration of their lives. They're not working on being obedient to him. They just go ahead and put it off because they say, I've got plenty of time. All I got is time. And one day I'll get around to being serious in my walk with God. Just give it time. But then you have this other group who says, I'm sold out right in here and right now. No matter what God says to me to do, I'll do. No matter where he says I'll go, I'll go. I'll do what he says. I'll do it. I'll give up anything for it. They're ready. They've got their lamps full of oil. They're ready for his return. And when he comes, he's going to know them because they've spent time with him, because they've made efforts towards walking with him. They're going to know him. This isn't about the moment of salvation, because we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved. Once saved, always saved. And yet there are many people who never laid down their lives for Christ. Do they have a relationship with him? Or do they just know he's there? Are you a wise or foolish virgin? This morning, I want us to think about this. The wedding feast, we don't know when it's going to happen. But we see the signs and the signals that it's coming. We see the smoke from far off. We smell the fragrance of God coming our way. It's our choice. Do we prepare or do we not prepare? And that's my question for you today. Are you ready? Are you ready for the bridegroom's return? Are you willing to lay down your life for him and follow him? What are you willing to give up or not give up? This is a heart check for all of us. So I don't know where this hits you. Maybe this is the first time you've ever really heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that's you, today's the day. Don't put it off. We don't know when he's coming back. Could be today, could be tomorrow. And yet, we better be prepared. Or maybe you've known about Jesus for a really long time, but let's face it, you don't really care about him. Church is just a thing I go to. I know Jesus. He's cool. I like him. I read about him. I'm not going to change anything for him. Why would I? It's time to get prepared. It's time to make a change. It's time to do what God is asking you to do. And I am 100% certain you're already thinking of things right now. Things that you need to lay down before the throne of God. Or maybe you've placed your faith in him and you're living for him, but you're starting to run out of steam, run out of hope. You're getting impatient for the bridegroom's return like we all are. Don't lose hope. Don't lose sight. Don't get discouraged. Jesus is coming. The bridegroom is coming. May he find us ready. Let's pray. God, we give our lives to you. We give all that we have to you. I know that there might be some people here today who haven't placed their faith in you. God, we ask that you will work in their hearts and minds, that you will help them to see you today, help them to know that they are seen by you, they are heard by you, they are felt by you, you love them, and you're waiting for them to come. I pray for those here today who know about you, but are not prepared for you. God, I pray that you would stir in their hearts to surrender their lives to you, to put you in charge, to let you shape their future, their hopes, their dreams, their goals into your likeness. God, help us not to get discouraged as we wait for you. And as the Apostle John says in Revelation, even so, Lord, come. We want you to come. I pray that you would find us ready. In Jesus' name, amen.